So before we get going this evening, I'm going to catch myself like the entire time. It's not morning, but I've already done this morning. So evening. I judge churches that I visit as a guest preacher by how cute their kids are. You guys are up there. I mean, they stood there in the offering and like turned and shamed us into standing. I mean, Joel finally had to tell us to stand, but they were ready to sing and to praise. And I am from Virginia. I'm born and raised. I'm from the Petersburg area, the south side, not the north side. Lived down there for most of my life. I went to Virginia Tech and then, all right. And then I spent a few years working in finance in Norfolk, Virginia before I went off to seminary. And then I spent 4 years in Florida and I sweated every day, all day for 24. I mean, it was terrible. And glad to be back. We are in Genesis 50 this morning, if you are willing and able to stand with me as we read God's Word. Genesis 50, beginning in verse 1. And then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And so the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, and then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, saying, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brother and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father for 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' And therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan, and thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will last forever." Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come this evening asking for your blessing on the preaching of your word, asking that your Holy Spirit already be moving in our hearts, reminding us of your love, of your faithfulness, that we be encouraged and equipped by the gospel this morning, this evening, and that in it you instruct us. You call us into more Christ-likeness by your power and your spirit. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. So I already told you, I went to Virginia Tech. I'm from the south side. I'm from Petersburg. We moved when I was a kid to go to schools across the river in Colonial Heights. But my family's kind of odd. We didn't take summer vacations. I didn't just go to Virginia Tech, but I grew up like a diehard Hokie fan. It's the only way to do it. My dad did not go to college. I don't know why he chose Virginia Tech as the team that we would support as a family. But my family vacations were centered around where was Virginia Tech going to play a bowl game. So I've been to some wonderful places like Shreveport, Louisiana, and Tulsa, Oklahoma. But I've also been to great places like Miami, Florida, and San Francisco. And I remember one trip in particular because I think that memory sticks out to me as I read about mourning and grieving, and it was the 1995 Sugar Bowl. We went as a family to New Orleans where the Sugar Bowl is, and my mom, in her great wisdom, decided that not only were we going to all fly down together, which made sense, I was 13, not old enough to go by myself anywhere yet, but that we should dress alike. 13, I'm a middle school boy, I'm already entirely insecure about who I am, and she chooses that we're going to wear jeans and denim shirts with a large VT on the breast. To top it off, it's December when we're leaving Virginia, and so I have to wear a coat, and I get handed to me a navy blue members-only jacket. You can promise me that those pictures will never be seen in public. I mean, it's just horrible. We get there, we get settled in, and we go on a tour, and while we're on the tour, our tour guide stops us at a corner, and it's asked us to wait, and so we're waiting, and here comes a parade. It's a band. And there's people dancing, and in the front of them are people dressed in black. And as they pass, we marvel what is, you know, I heard there's a lot of parades here, but this is a different parade. It's not as big as some of the other ones. And I ask him as an inquisitive 13-year-old what's going on, and he lets us know this, it's a jazz funeral. Or it's a funeral with a brass band. And what's that? And he goes on to explain that the tradition in New Orleans, particularly among the African-American community, is that when there's someone deceased, that the band follows them, because brass bands are a part of their history and their heritage. They follow them from the house into the church, playing dirges and somber hymns, and from the church to the graveyard. And then once they've entombed the deceased, they turn up the hot music. Usually started off with, you know, something like When the Saints Go Marching In, or Didn't He Ramble? And it keeps going. And what we were seeing was that it keeps going. As a 13-year-old, I didn't really understand it, but looking back on it as I studied this week, I think that told me so much about who the people of New Orleans were, what their culture was about. See, the way that we mourn, the way that we celebrate life and mourn death, says a lot about who we are as people, who we are as a community. We get to a passage this evening where we get to see how Joseph and his brothers did it. And it instructs us in some ways of how we should do it. You know, the question is one we have to ask, because we don't do it very well as the church, at least not the ones I grew up in. All my grandparents have passed now, and I remember my maternal grandfather or grandmother's the best, because it's the most recent. Remember, as she passed, and she had Alzheimer's and dementia, and it was a good thing. It was time for the Lord to call her home. But it didn't help me a whole lot after her passing when people said, "You're going to be okay. She's in a better place now." And all I could think is, I want to DDT you right now. You know, we put on the front of the bulletin a couple quotes, and I put this one by Maya Angelou on the front. And she closes this poem that she writes, "I answer the heroic question of death, where is thy sting? With it is here in my heart, in my mind, in my memories." See, we often don't grieve well as a church, as a community, because we don't really know what to do. We're caught off guard by it. It's because it's not the way things are supposed to be, and so it's not built into us. And the question is, are we supposed to mourn? Or are we just supposed to say things like, they've gone on to a better place for those that knew Christ? Well, Joseph shows us in verse 1 that we're to mourn. He throws himself on the face of his father, and he weeps, and he cries, and he does it for a long time. I don't know how long he sat with his daddy. I don't know how long he wept over his daddy. But I know that as a people, as a community, they took 70 days to weep the death of Israel, of Jacob. They took 73 days to mourn the death of a Pharaoh. They took 70 days to mourn the death of Jacob. He hadn't been there that long. He didn't get to Egypt until, like, what, chapter 46 of Genesis? We're in chapter 50, the beginning. So really only three chapters. I don't know how much life you live, but he had lived enough life that that community around him had embraced him and loved him and wept with Joseph and his brothers. We're to be a people that weep and mourn. There is sadness in death that's palpable, that's real. There's John 11, I had us read that because we have that one little verse. It's a short verse. Jesus wept. You know, as a kid, my grandparents would pay me to memorize Bible verses. And I thought, I got this. And I memorized that one, and my grandfather gave me a nickel. And I realized two words probably wasn't enough. But those two words are so pregnant. We look at them, and they're so simple in the English. That wept word in the Greek, in short. It's one of those words that even having like gone to seminary, I just go, I don't know what this means. Mostly because I don't remember a lot of my Greek. But it's one of those compound words. It gets a whole bunch of words put together. And it says that Jesus weeps when he's there at the tomb of his friend, as he sees his friends weeping and the Jews that are with them weeping, and he's troubled and he weeps. But that word isn't just a great lament. It's also a word that means he has anger. So he stands at the tomb of his friend weeping over the death of Lazarus. He's got not just sadness, he has anger. Because he realizes, like us, that this is not the way it's supposed to be. He realizes, like you and me, that we weren't meant to die. That it wasn't part of God's good plan. And we forget that. And so when a funeral comes and someone passes, we experience the sadness. But we don't really know what to say because we don't comprehend it well. Jesus stands there at his friend's tomb, weeping. Because this invader has come, invited by our sin, into this world. Invited to ruin the shalom and the perfection of creation. And it clings, even now. So we're to be a people that mourn. We're to be people that in our mourning is anger. Jesus stands at Lazarus' tomb knowing he's about to raise him from the dead, and yet he weeps. And yet he weeps. There's 70 days of mourning in the people. It's not just Joseph. It's not just his brothers. It says the Egyptians. See, our mourning's communal. We're a church. We're a body called together. We're to weep together. We're to mourn together. We're to suffer together. You know, if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, what does your community look like? Is it one that shows up when things are hard? Is it one that shows up when things are easy? Is it one that mourns with you? Is it one that rejoices with you? Is it one that walks beside you in life and in death? See, how we live life and how we celebrate life and how we die says so much about who we are as a church and as Christians. We weren't meant to experience these things. Not just you and I, but our pets that we weep over. My houseplants that I can't keep alive weren't meant to die. And I kill a lot of them. My wife kills more than me. She's not here, so I can say that. Death was not a part of this. And so we mourn. And so we mourn. I want you to turn to your neighbor. I want you to look at them and I say, you weren't meant to die. We can't lose sight of that. The fact that we weren't meant to die, we can graze over that. We can look past it so easily. Because we can't comprehend it. We can't understand it. And we're not going to for some time. And we sang a song that said, haste, Lord Jesus. Yeah, come back quickly. Return, O King, that this is over. That this is done. And that life is restored to how you meant it to be. We're not just to be people that mourn and mourn with anger and with sadness. Be people that mourn with hope, right? I mean, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, not that we shouldn't grieve, 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, not that we shouldn't grieve, but we should grieve as people who have hope. It's our hope. Where are they taking Jacob? Back to this land. Back to this place. In this field, in this cave, where he's hewn out his own tomb. I mean, he's planned for this. Jacob's planned for this. He's planned for death. He knows it's going to happen. We ignore it most often, but he's planned for it. And they're headed back to Canaan, to the land that Abraham bought from Ephron the Hittite, where Abraham buried Sarah and where Sarah was buried, where Isaac is buried, where Rebekah's buried, where Jacob will be buried, and where he buried Leah, the unloved wife. It's going back to the promised land. See, he has such a view of the promises and the truth of God's promises that he says, take me back there to the one place where we have a legal claim in the promised land, to the one tent peg that we've got left there. I want to be buried there because God's promises are true. And I believe they're true. And I'm going to make you go through the trouble to put me where I belong. And it's kind of interesting that the people of Israel hearing this would have been sitting on the plains of Moab. They've just left Egypt where they were slaves. So here they're celebrating with mourning over Jacob and Joseph, who's to come in a few chapters. Sorry to ruin it for whoever's coming up, but they're mourning over them. And just a few hundred years later, they're no longer mourning. They're enslaving the offspring of Joseph and Jacob. But here they're celebrating them. They're mourning with them. There are people who have a certain prestige about them. And the Israelites are sitting on the plains of Moab. And they're being told that land that you're being told you're going to possess, the ancestors, the people of the old stories, your forefathers are already there. They believed the promise so great that they went through the trouble of having their children bring them back here, or went through the trouble of carrying their bones back with them. Do you believe the promises are true? Do you believe that those who have gone before you wait for you in the promise that is to come? 1 Corinthians 15 says that Christ is the first fruits of many. That the resurrection is true, and that if it's not, we're all here for no reason whatsoever. We have a legal claim in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's united to Christ, our older brother, who has gone before us and who's coming back for us. These Israelites sitting in the plains of Moab would have noticed that this place that Jacob's being taken, they took not the most direct route. They're in Egypt. If you're familiar with world geography, they're on the Mediterranean Sea, or at least close enough to it. They're somewhere probably along the Nile River. They could have easily scurried up on a boat, crossed the sea, hit Palestine, buried him, and been back. Not quickly, but a lot more quickly than this. They didn't go that way. We know they didn't go that way because they get to this odd threshing floor of a Atad. We don't know where that's at, but we know where beyond the Jordan is. Scholars know beyond the Jordan, it's the east side. That's the side that the people of Israel are coming from when they finally get to cross the Jordan into the promised land. So they're sitting on the plains of Moab, being told that their ancestors were celebrated by the people they had just run from, that they held honor and prestige, and that they're buried right over that river. And they came the same way you came. You're literally walking in the footsteps of the men that you celebrate. And the men you look to is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And he's their God, and he's our God. And they hear that they're beyond the Jordan. See, it went the same way as the nation of Israel as they left Egypt and wandered for a while in circles, maybe. Maybe not. Dotted lines that keep going in circles randomly in the back of your Bible, maybe. Or in the felt board in Sunday school. And those same plains of Moab, Jacob would have been there. Joseph would have been there. And then his brothers take with Joseph, Jacob across the river. And the nation of Israel enters the promised land. Right? Israel's sons are the heads of the tribes. And so here, the tribes of Israel enter the promised land. Just for a moment. Just for a brief stay, to bury, and then they leave, and they return back to Egypt. But a strange thing happens while they're there, right? They're at the threshing floor of Atad and the Canaanites, same Canaanites that they're going to overthrow about 300 years later, see the lamenting, the great and grievous lamentations, and name the threshing floor of Atad after it. But it's interesting. They don't say that, oh, there's Jacob and Joseph and his boys, and they've got some friends with them. They say it's the Egyptians. It's the Egyptians that are weeping. The Canaanites saw the mourning on the threshing floor, and they said, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. See, by this point, the brothers and their dad had become such a part of the community around them that outside of the fact that they had brought their dead back to Canaan, they were almost indistinguishable. Are you a part of the community around you? Do you know your neighbors? Do they mourn with you? Do you mourn with them? Joseph and his brothers knew them so well, they'd become indistinguishable. It's the same field, that same legal claim in the promised land. There's a newspaper magazine called The New Republic. I think it's dead now. I don't think it's still a thing, which is kind of sad. It was great writing. They had an editor whose name was Leon, and I'm going to butcher his last name, but Wieseltier, he's Jewish. And he wrote an op-ed for them about his experience doing the Kaddish, which is a Jewish tradition of mourning. His father had passed, and to honor his father, he decided that he would partake in their Jewish heritage. He wasn't a practicing Jew. He wouldn't have said other than ethnically he was a Jew, but to honor his father, he said, I'm going to do the Kaddish, which is a daily prayer that you do for 11 months following the death of a family member. So Leon wrote this article about his experience doing the Kaddish. He talked about it. There were moments of joy that came from it as he remembered happy times. There were moments of anger and frustration, and there were moments of sadness. He said, as he got to the end, that what he had done, he said it in these ways. He said, I stood in the ashes of fury and spoke the sentences of praise. I stood in the ashes of fury and I spoke the sentences of praise. See, our mourning's supposed to be sad. It's supposed to be full of anger. Because things aren't the way they're supposed to be. And so we stand in the ashes of fury. We stand in the pregnant, it's not yet what it's supposed to be again. But we say and speak the praises of our God because of the promise, because our older brother was the first fruit, because we have a legal claim in the new heavens and the new earth because of him. You all celebrate weekly the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, and it's set right over here. And it is a picture for us. It is a sign and a seal of the promises of God to us. That not only one day will we not mourn any longer, that not only one day will we not experience sadness any longer, but we will one day feast as the people of God. that we will one day, as the bride, welcome the groom. And he will welcome us into a new home. And our sadness will end. And our anger will end. And we will be forever joyous. So that's the grace of mourning. That's the hope of mourning. There's a movie called Inside Out. It's a kid's movie. Sorry, I'm a youth pastor. I watch things like that. And it's a story of feelings. And there's one whose name is Joy. And she's the happy feeling. She's annoying. It's the truth. And I'm going to say, guys, it's a spoiler alert. If you haven't seen it, I'm sorry. You've had years now to see it. Literal years. This isn't like last week, folks. She spends most of the first part of the movie trying to keep sadness away from things and yelling at sadness. And then something awful happens. And somehow they got removed from headquarters. And they spend the rest of the movie trying to get back. And it's in that journey of trying to get back to where they belong that she realizes that in this journey, sadness is needed. It closes and she's holding one of these called core memories, one of the things that shape the life of the child that they are the feelings of. And it starts out as sadness, and she swipes across it and realizes that now there's joy. See, our mourning is a grace from God, as it points us to and reminds us of the joy and the hope of the resurrection. It reminds us of the promise of life to come. It reminds us that this isn't how things are supposed to be, and that Christ, our older brother, is coming back. I'm going to pray for us, and after that, we will take of the Lord's Supper. So we will take a moment to prepare our hearts for the table. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise of one to come. The return of Christ, our King, our Savior, our older brother, who has gone to prepare for us a room in his mansion. We thank you for the legal claim we have in Christ to our place in the new heavens and the new earth. We thank you that in our sadness and our mourning, we are reminded of your grace. We are reminded of the gospel, that in Christ and our union to him, you have reconciled yourself to us. You have called us home. Thank you for these things. It's in Christ's name we pray them. Amen.